What do you hope for in the future? What are you hoping for in the future? I assume it's to finish university for those of us who are studying, maybe to get some meaningful work. It may be to get married or to develop some type of ministry. I know many migrants who come to Australia have hopes when they come here. They come for a better life. They hope that things will work out well for them here. But we're careful with our hopes, aren't we? We're careful with our hopes. And sometimes you'll hear people say, don't build his hopes up too high. Don't build his hopes up. Because if you have your hopes built up, then your hopes may be dashed. Your hopes may be dashed. And so sometimes it's better to not really hope for things, because that way you won't be disappointed. If we just don't hope for things and it doesn't happen, well, I wasn't hoping for it anyway. Sometimes I think we can have that attitude to God, that we don't expect much from God, because if we're not expecting him to do much for us, then we won't be disappointed. Our faith won't be challenged. We'll be standing firm. And so sometimes if we're not sure, you know, what the result could be when we pray, we may not have a lot of hope for something. And there may be reasons for this. So if we're sick and we pray, we may not be really sure if God will answer that prayer positively or negatively. We know we'll hear it. And so there are times when we can be cautious in our hope, even with God. Now, as Christians, we are to have our hope set on the things of God. We are to have our hope set on the future of what God is going to do. And the Bible is clear that we are to set our hope fully on the things of God. So when it comes to hope, we're to have our hope in God. We're to be really fixing our hope in God. We're to have a strong hope for God in the future. And the question I want us to look at now is, what is it we should be expecting? What is it we should be hoping for? What is it we should be fixing our hope fully on? What is it that God's going to do for you? What does your future hold? We're looking at the last chapters of the Bible here, which is, as Hannah pointed out, interesting, isn't it? These are the very last chapters of the Bible, and they're all about the hope that we have for the future. So come with me to Revelation chapter 21 as we look at our hope for the future. This is now the final vision that John is shown. And we've seen that the series of visions are all to do with the return of Jesus. Most of them have been about judging the world and saving God's people. Now it's really about, well, what God promises to give his people. What is that? Let's look at chapter 21, verse 9, first of all. One of the seven angels who had the seven last bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You can see how these visions all hold together, can't you? Because it's the same angel who had the bowls has been with John throughout this time, showing these series of visions. And as I said, this is the last one now. Well, what is our hope? Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The first thing we're told about our hope for the future is that it is a new creation. That creation is going to be renewed. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. That is, there's going to be a new stage in history. We're sort of familiar with stages in history, aren't we? If you know something of history, there was the classical period, the classical Roman and Greek period. Then there's what might be called the Middle Ages, or there's the Industrial Age. And all of these are ages which are identifiable and are different from other ages. With them comes a new dawn for humanity, a new dawn for life as we know it. Things are completely different from this time on. Sometimes with these changes, the calendar actually changes. People say that the change that has started here is so significant, we need to get all of our clocks and not just adjust the time for daylight savings or something, we need to actually reset the calendar. That's a big change, isn't it? Imagine the people who said, we need to reset the calendar. It's that type of change we're talking about. But of course, what we're talking about here is not just the Middle Ages. It's not just the classical period or the industrial age. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be an event as big as when God created the world itself. That's a big claim, isn't it? That when Jesus comes back, it's like going back to the beginning of the universe. It's on that scale. There's a new heavens and a new earth. It's like going, we're at the last chapter of the Bible, and it's saying when Jesus comes back, it's like going back to the first verse, in a sense. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's that size of event that's going to happen. It's not just, as Mikey was pointing out this morning, it's the heavens and the earth. That is, this new heavens and the new earth that God will give to us is physical. It's going to be a new environment. The environment's going to be renewed. It's going to be, we're going to be physical people there. God made us physical. You are physical. You're not just a body who happens to indwell a physical body. And you're not just a spirit who happens to indwell a physical body. No, you are physical. And God is going to raise us up, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. The corruption of sin in the world and in creation will be gone. And it has a small reference there, which my surfing friends never liked. And there was no longer any sea. I think what that's referring to is back to chapter 15, where, remember, there was the sea of the wrath of God, and everything was sort of happening around the sea. And I think it's that idea in this vision, because remember, all these are sort of linked together, that the time of God's judgment is over forever. There will be no more wrath. It is just grace, love, mercy, enjoying the good things of God. Now, that's your hope. You ought to have that hope. You ought to have that hope. You are not hopeless. You are to have that hope. When there are difficulties in life, you are to remember, I've got a future with God. God's got a future planned out for me. As you struggle to live the Christian life and you say, why am I doing this? This is our future. That we will be part of this new creation that God brings. Look at verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, our hope is a new creation. Our hope is a new city, the city of Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the center of God's kingdom, the place where God dwells. And it says it's a city, but it's prepared like a bride. Now, I've seen photos of my wife getting prepared, and I can tell you that when a bride gets prepared for her wedding, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. I think this is right to say that out of all the times in a woman's life, getting prepared for her wedding day is when she spends most effort and most expense, and no, basically, time or effort is spared for this event. So the hair is done, the dress is all done, the makeup's done, the effort's put into there. And God is doing that type of preparation to come to you. When the new Jerusalem comes down, it comes down like a bride prepared. That is, effort has gone into this. God has been planning for this day. The world that God is going to bring us, the place where we're going when we go to be with our God, is good, and it will be outstanding. To be in the city of our God will be outstanding. That's our hope as Christians. There's more than just what we have here and now. There is an outstanding place with our God. As verse 9 said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so this city, it's prepared like a bride, and then it's spoken of as being a bride. And when you look at the description of this of this bride, it doesn't talk about her dress. It doesn't talk about what her hair looked like. It doesn't talk about any makeup she may have had on. It actually describes a city. The bride is a city. And so it has this wall around the city, around this bride. And so this bride has 12 gates in her walls. She has 12 foundations for the apostles of the Lamb and the tribes of Israel. The wall is 144 cubits thick. 144 is 12 by 12. The foundation stones around the city that it's built on, there's 12 foundation stones. And the city itself is a giant cube, 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. Stadia is like an old measurement, like a kilometre. It's this huge cube, which is the shape of the Holy of Holies, where God himself dwelt. Now, the number 12, you might be saying, well, that's an odd description of a bride. But everything in it is by 12, and 12 is the number of the people of God. As I said, there's 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of Jesus. And so this bride, when she's described as the people of God. And you might say, why is it that the bride is a city how is it the bride and the city go together? Well, it's because of what God plans to do with us. The reason why the bride is a city and the city is a bride is because of verse 3. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. See, why is it that the bride's a city and the city's a bride? It's because God is going to dwell with his people. And it's not just that he's sort of dwelling out there somewhere. He's dwelling in such a way that to be in this city is to be in the people themselves. Right? God is going to be all in all. The ultimate goal for us, where we're heading, is to be in the presence of God. That's the ultimate goal for us. There'll be a new creation. There'll be a holy city that God brings us into. But in that city, God is going to dwell with and in and through his people. Now, God dwelling with his people is actually the goal of all of the Bible. Remember when God made Adam? It was so that God could dwell with Adam in the garden and walk in the cool of the evening. And when God cast Adam out of the garden, Adam's children said, you are casting me from your face. You are casting me from your presence. And so we see that humanity has lost the presence of God. We don't have the presence of God. We're not just, is God there? Is God not there? We're actually banished from God's presence. We're in exile from God. God chooses the man Abraham, and through Abraham makes the nation Israel. And then with that nation Israel, he gets them to make a special tabernacle or a temple. Why? So that he can dwell with his people again. And so God's plan has always been in restoring himself to us to dwell with his people. He dwells with us in Jesus. And when we ultimately go to be with God, God will be dwelling in us and we will be with him forever. Now, you need to understand that this makes Christianity unique. In Islam, you do not dwell with God in paradise. If you read the descriptions of paradise in the Quran, God's not there. Right? In Muhammad's understanding of things, which is a poor understanding, God didn't dwell with Adam in the garden. God didn't dwell with Israel. God doesn't dwell with you in paradise. But for us, that's the main point. It's the same with Buddhism and Hinduism. It's not about dwelling in God's presence. But the message of all the prophets is that God made us to be with us. God made you to be with you. That's what it ultimately means to be a fulfilled human, to be someone who is with God. Now, what's it like to come into God's presence? Well, what would it be like? Like, what is it like to come into God's presence? Well, In one sense, I want to say it's completely unique, and it will be the fulfillment of everything you could imagine of you as a human. But the illustration that is given here is that of a wedding day. That's the illustration that's given. And so I love talking about my wedding. And I just want to talk to you about how presence changes everything. You see, for my wedding day, it involved all this preparation on my part. I did some. My wife did a whole lot of preparation. And then I was waiting at the church, and I was waiting, and we're waiting. And so you have the preparation time, you have the waiting time, and then you have the arrival time, don't you? And you know that arrival time when everyone's getting excited and she's outside, and everyone sit down and there's always some cousin who comes in late, you know, from whatever. But when my wife came in and walked up the aisle, and I was standing at the aisle to see her, she was beyond my expectations. I can say that honestly. She was beyond my expectations. I was in awe, and she was glorious as she walked down. And I can remember looking at her and saying, just being in awe and saying, I want to be in your presence forever. I want to be in your presence forever. And you know, when we have those types of ceremonies, and those ceremonies are important part of being human, they create a different type of presence, don't they? Ceremonies create a certain type of presence, and we have different ones for different reasons. And when you have that type of presence of a husband receiving, a groom receiving his bride, when that presence springs into life, comes into existence, when that presence is there for that moment in time, something new actually starts. That's what happens, isn't it? When you experience that type of presence, when you have that presence, something new starts. And in this case, it was a new family. When my wife walked down that aisle, that experience of presence created a new thing in time and space. It was called my family. And then in time, children came into that family, but a new family had started, which was different to the families that we came from. You see how presence, the presence of things changes things? And when there's a new presence, it leads to a new start, a new existence. Well, that's what's going to happen to you. When Jesus comes back and you come into the presence of God, a whole new experience of presence, a whole new experience of life, a whole new relationship is going to start. And it's going to be like a wedding, but beyond the wedding. It's going to be the fulfillment of weddings. That's what it means to come into God's presence. Now, he teases out more of what it means to be in God's presence in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You know, when you're in the presence of God, the old order of things will have passed away. Tears and mourning. Death will pass away. We're young here, most of us, and you may not have suffered much death in your family yet. I'm afraid to say you will. You will. You will suffer death as you get older. You'll have members of your family or yourself get cancer, and this will cause you great distress and pain and weariness. But there'll be none of that in God's presence. There'll be none of that there. The pain of parents fighting, maybe the pain of parents divorcing, of chronic sicknesses, whatever these things may be, of the frustration of sicknesses that you just can't shake, none of that's going to be there in God's presence. It's going to be completely different. You see, this is our hope as Christians. There is pain, there is suffering in this world, but when God comes and brings you to himself, it will end. You will not suffer forever. You will not be lamenting death forever. You will not be lamenting chronic pain and family breakdown forever. Those things are for this age, not the age of God that is to come. That is our hope. That's what you have your hope on when you're facing those difficulties. You know that that is what God is going to give you. That is a sure promise. That's black and white for God's people. The other thing about God's presence is that it's satisfaction. You will be deeply satisfied as a human when you come into God's presence. We do all types of things to satisfy ourselves, don't we? Every now and then I'll get a copy, you know, of the Guinness Book of Records book, you know, that people have around, and you open it up and there are, you know, how many hamburgers can someone have in their mouth without swallowing them and all that type of thing. You've seen that type of thing where people do those things and they're satisfied. They like that type of thing, and I can understand why. People look for satisfaction in terms of their marriage and romance. Some people chase after sex or their career or overseas trips to be a well-rounded person. There's a lot of eating of food to live the satisfied life. You've got to have the right type of food cooked exactly the right type of weight, exactly the right type of temperature. And that's how you really, live that satisfied life. There's renovating your house, having power, popularity, seeing justice done in this earth, acquiring the possessions you like. Most of these are actually quite good things. They're good gifts that God gives us. But we shouldn't chase after them as if that's what will ultimately satisfy us. They are good gifts. They're great things to enjoy. See, but we're not to go chasing after those things, because it's God who gives you the true satisfaction. And that's described here in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Have a look. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. You see, in God's presence, you will have the water of life. You will have the tree of life. It speaks of this river flowing, doesn't it, from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And that is, you know, from the very presence of God, the force that gave life to everything in this world will just be flowing out in abundance. There will just be this source of life. Now, rivers have life around them, don't they? The Nile River made the great Egyptian civilization. The Tigris and Euphrates rivers had all these civilizations around them. Well, this is God's river. And God's river pumps out life. And this life is what will truly satisfy us. I don't know if you've been really thirsty recently, but sometimes you may have been out and been really, really thirsty. You're out working hard, you're doing some sport, for whatever reason you can't drink, and then you just get that glass of water, and it's a good, clean Tasmanian water, and you just drink it, and it just tastes amazing. Isn't it amazing that one of the most refreshing, beautiful drinks you can get is not some wine from Paris? It's not Diet Pepsi or Full Pepsi or whatever it might be. It's not all these drinks. The one that is actually the best, most quenching one is just pure, clean water. It's the most basic one. It's the most beautiful one. There's something about it, isn't there? And this is the river of life that flows out from God. And I want to ask you, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Don't let the things of this world, the possessions of this world, make you think that that's all there is, that they're the only flavors available. No, the river of life, when you drink from that, from God, that is the water that will truly satisfy you. You know, sometimes people have got this idea that God wants to stop you from being satisfied. But if you become a Christian, you've got to stop being satisfied. That's not what it's saying here, is it? It's saying that when you come to God, when you're in God's presence, you will drink from the water of life, you will drink deep, and you will be satisfied. You see, as Christians, we have a sure hope. There are some things that I don't know if I can hope for, but there are some things I know that I can hope for as a Christian, that you can be absolutely certain God is going to give you. And you can hold on to these hopes no matter what comes your way. We can be absolutely sure that God is going to make us part of the new creation. We can be sure that God is going to include us in his new city, that God is going to dwell with us forever, and that we will drink from the river of life. You see, when Jesus comes back, we are going to be with God. That's it. It's very simple in one sense. When Jesus comes back, we are going to be with God. We will be in God's presence. And that's going to be the best thing. So hold on to that hope. Hold on to that hope. Regardless of what comes your way in life, hold on to that hope. When you're involved in ministry, hold on to that hope. When you face difficulties in life, hold on to that hope. When you just want to rejoice and thank God, thank him for that hope. Because this is the hope we have as God's people. We're going to finish up now with a reading from Revelation 22, 7 to 21, and that's the end.
This is what the word of Lord says. Look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But the angel said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all those who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God." Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right, and let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things say, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen."